definitely stand in need of your prayers this morning. You found out the same time that I did. And it's a great morning. I've had several thoughts in my mind as of late and things that have not left me. And I pray that the Lord would continue to open up these thoughts in my mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. I'll read through this, and then I'd like to try to take some time and expound upon it. We'll read to the end of the chapter. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is so much to unpack in this these several verses here. And I'm going to do my best and pray the Lord would continue to expound upon the thoughts that I've had. In verse 14, we find where it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." This word constraineth means to put together. And we are unable to, thankfully, escape this love. This is a love that bounds us together with Christ. Christ, not only did he come and offer himself for us, but we are kept by the hand of God. We are unable to be removed. So that constraineth means it keeps us together. And we are kept together by his love for us. That love is an unchanging love. That love is everlasting. It's not from the beginning of from the foundation of the world where he knew us and he said, "I'll love them." No, he loved us. From the moment that he knew us, he loved us. He then goes on to say, "But we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." It took me a moment to understand. It says, "Because we thus judge." It means there that we understand. That's what it means. It's an if-then statement. We understand that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's what that means. So all were dead, therefore that all being the elect, all of us are dead. But there are the elect is what this is talking about. All were dead, and therefore we needed a Savior. And Christ came and died for us because of his love that he constrains us, that we are constrained with. And therefore, because he died for us all, we now have a life within us, a life that we cannot, it's not by ourselves. It's not of anything that we have done. It's of the Lord. Therefore, we should live for him, not for ourselves. In Galatians 2 and 20, this verse here, it says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We were crucified with him, but we still live. We were with him when he was on the cross, but we still are here. So what do we need to do? We need to put away ourselves and stop trying to follow after ourselves, and we follow after Christ. That's what this is saying. Where it says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He died for our sins. He lowered himself down to this low ground of sin and sorrow, and he offered himself up once as a sacrifice. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. He's saying, don't look at others after the flesh. Follow after them that are following after the Spirit. We need to look at those things. Those are good things. When we see people that are going in the wrong direction, I think that we should turn away from those things. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't still pray for them. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't still work with them. But it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's like a freshening. It's such a wonderful feeling when we feel the newness of life within us. When we, I'll admit this to you, last week, was not this past week, but the week prior, I was in a bad state. I had had a lot of hope for Eli, and things were going really well at first, and then I just plummeted down. I ended up in a sad state. I was very depressed. And then the Lord came, and I felt that. I felt the Lord bless me in that, and I felt that peace once again. It's sometimes it comes and you're like, what is this? I don't understand this peace. It doesn't resonate well in my flesh. But then you realize who it is, what is happening, and the Lord blesses you in that. So what do I need to do? I need to put away those old things. I need to recognize constantly that the Lord has died for my sins and ask for his forgiveness still. I still need to repent, but he has died for those sins. He has atoned for them, which is why he goes into this in the next verses here. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, part of this is definitely to the ministry. It is definitely to the ministry. But there is also a piece of this that we can understand. It says, all things are of God. Well, if you look, I was talking with Brother Philip, and he gave me a great insight into these verses. I thought, man, that's really good. I'm going to do that. It says, all things are of God, that God was in Christ. He's saying, look, Christ is God. He is God made manifest in the flesh. He is the Son of God, reconciling the world to himself, as though, and then in verse 20, it says, as though God did beseech, no, excuse me, I'm sorry, in the wrong verse, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And then in the next verse, it says, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He reconciled us. What did he do? He not only wiped the slate clean, there's no slate. There's no chalk. There's nothing there. When the Lord looks upon us, what does he see? He sees the blood of Christ. He sees that we have been made righteous by his blood, by Christ's blood, not of mine. Nothing that I could have done. I am going to sin. I'm going to continue to sin. But the Lord has taken that away. He left it on the cross, and it's just not even there anymore. It's just not there. It's gone. That word blotting out in Colossians 2:14 means to completely obliterate. It's just gone. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, or the word of reconciliation. This is a sense of peace with which we can understand the atoning blood of Christ, of what he actually did. It is profound with what Christ has done. He came and shed his blood. The perfect blood, the sinless blood of Christ was shed for you. And it's sobering to think about when you think that we don't offer sacrifices anymore. The blood of bulls and goats is no longer being sacrificed because it wasn't completely perfect. It was what was commanded, but later on, we still needed it, a Savior, because from year to year, they had to go and do that. But now we don't have to. Now he came in once, and now we understand the atoning blood of Christ. And therefore, the ministry, and I would venture to say a little bit of you as well, are ambassadors. An ambassador, they are a messenger. They are a spokesperson of Christ in this sense. Our embassy is the church. This is our home. This is our base of operation, if you will. This is where we find the peace that we need, how we should operate, what we should do, what we should say. This is where we should be. Every time we get to come together is a joyful, wonderful time. I am so thankful every time that we get to come to church. And therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. And in this verse, it says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That be reconciled to God is being reconciled to the reconciliation. That's what that means. Being reconciled to the fact that someone else paid your debt. That's what that means. We must accept it. And sometimes we might say, I don't know how the Lord can forgive me. I don't know if he'll continue to bless. I've asked too much of him. His arm is not short. He is more than capable, and we must continue to seek after him. Sometimes the answer is no, but that's okay. We must be reconciled to the fact that he atoned for our sin. He loved us. In 1 John 4:10, it says, herein is love. Not that he loved us, or not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent him to stand in our stead. That's what that means. Because he loved us. We didn't love him first. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ became a sin bearer. It wasn't that he became sinful. I've struggled with this a little bit. I believe that what he did is he bore our sins. This has been a little bit of a tricky thing. I've heard different topics and ways of saying it. He was made to be sin. That's the best way that I could put it. He was made to be sin. When we try to extrapolate, it gets a little wonky, I think. He was made to be sin. Who knew no sin? He was sinless. So this was the first step. This was the first step. He was made to be sin. Who knew no sin? But in order for us to receive the latter part, the first part had to take place. And the latter part is that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That righteousness of God is that when God looks down upon us, he sees that we have been made the righteousness of God. We have received the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. It's not of ourselves. We have done nothing. But through the Lord's grace and mercy have we received this righteousness. So what is the point of this? It's to be reconciled to that. It's to understand that the Lord has done something for you that we can't, I mean, I personally can't fully comprehend. I sat down last night and was thinking about this, and I can't fully comprehend. This was something that was done in time that was eternal. It is not something that my finite mind can fully comprehend, nor yours. But that's okay, because we still get a glimpse of the beauty of what Christ has done. So be ye reconciled to the atoning blood of Christ. Understand that. And always, always give him the glory. Come ahead, brother.
I very much have enjoyed that which has gone before. Now I'm stuck. You know how I'm stuck. I don't know what to do. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That verse, no matter how many times I look at it, is deeper than I will ever be able to imagine. Because when you start talking about the love of God, I mean, where do you go? I mean, the love of God, as the songwriter once wrote, he said, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." That is the love of God, that you can't plumb the depths of it. And Paul says that love constrains us. It means it's got a hold of us. And I love what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 and about verse 11. He says, "For brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." He said, "But I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which I am apprehended." Now that's a mouthful, but what he's basically saying, and if you allow me to quote a man that I never met years ago, but when we lived in California, there was a old black preacher came on the radio, and he wasn't an old Baptist, but he had a lot of really good things to say, and some of his expressions stick with me to this very day. And one time he talked about this verse, and he said, "If you want to know what that means," he says, "Church, it means that something's done got a hold of me." And Paul said, "I want to done get a hold of what's done got a hold of me." Now that might be bad grammar, but that's really good theology. Because friends, we want to lay hold on that which has got a hold of us. And the Apostle Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. It has a hold of us. And because of that, we can judge. We can see, we can perceive, and we can understand that if one died for all, then we're all dead. This love is such that one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, condescended to men of low estate. And he came into this world, and he could have been anything he wanted. He could have chosen to be the richest man in the world. He could have chosen to be born in a king's house. But he came into this world, and he was poor and lowly. He was meek and lowly in heart. Says in 2 Corinthians 8, I believe, in about verse 9, it says, "For you see the grace of God, brethren, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich." That, friends, is love, that one who has all, knows all, and can do all, came down here and wasn't just like one of us, he was one of us. He didn't just have a life like ours, his life was ours. He didn't have, friends, a situation that we can say, well, he sort of understands. He understands all of it. He understands exactly what it's like to be exactly where you are every moment of your life and every second of your day. And friends, by doing that, he became a faithful high priest, not just in things pertaining to God, reconciling us unto God, but he is also a succorer or a helper of us. And he's able to succor us, and he's able to help us on a daily basis. That's how we can judge that when this takes place, that it's so. I mean, how is it that someone says, how do you know this is so? Because if one who has that capacity, who has that character, who has that understanding, could do such a thing, friends, how in the world could someone with that kind of character, power, and authority fail? How is that even possible? It's not. I don't understand how people somehow believe that one who has all power, all wisdom, all authority, all everything could somehow fail to do that which he chose to do. I don't understand that. Friends, he has more power than I can imagine, more wisdom than I can fathom, and more authority than I've ever known. He can't fail. Not only can he not fail, he's not even discouraged. I mean, that's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 45, he will not fail nor be discouraged. You know, there's times that we don't exactly fail, but we're discouraged. I mean, how about you? Let's not talk about your failures this week. I mean, I'm sure you've had them. But let's talk about some things that maybe you haven't failed in, but you've been discouraged in. I mean, the jury's still out on my children, okay? They're still at home. I'm still getting my last licks in before they leave, both literally and metaphorically. My point is this. I don't know whether my children, when they're grown, that it's going to be a success or a failure. I'm still praying for you, children. I hope it goes well. But I don't know that. But I can tell you this. If my children grow up and they're good, godly men and women, and they stay in the church, and they live good, godly, honorable lives, they're a blessing to their community, they're a joy to their neighbors, and they raise good, godly families, and raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I will consider that to have not been a failure. Now, it takes the Lord to help with that, but that will not be a failure. But let me ask you this. How many times do you think I've been discouraged by my children? It happens a lot. And it happens with all of us. We're his children, and we fail him every single day. And he's not discouraged. Isn't that amazing? That he can look at someone as broken as I am, and as weak as I am, and it's not only that he just sees the end and goes, it's not a failure because my son accomplished it. He's not even discouraged today. That blows my mind. And friends, that kind of love and that kind of hold is something that I can judge that if he's not a failure and he's not even discouraged, that there is things that are going on today that I don't understand, things that I see that I can't wrap my mind around. There's things in my own life I wish were different, things that I wish in my own behavior were different, and yet I can sometimes sit in the quiet of the evening and think, as discouraged as I've been today, he hasn't been. As worthless as I've been, he is still completely worthy. As a big a failure and unbelief as I've had, he has still got hold of me. And even if I believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And Paul says we can judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What he's telling us, and he goes on in the next few verses to elaborate on, is that, you know, this isn't something that we earned. It's not something that we can say we were credited or owed. We were dead. That's plain and simple truth. We were dead. I don't know how many people here knew him or remembered him, but years ago there was a conversation happening in the Bass family, and one of the Bass brothers said to Brother Jesse, said, you know, we got all of humanity down in the pit of sin. And Brother Jesse said, yeah, how are we going to get them out of there? He said, well, we've got to have the gospel minister come along and throw them a rope down in the pit and get them out. And Brother Jesse said, well, there's two problems with your scenario. One, everybody in the pit's dead. They can't get a hold of the rope. Second of all, your preacher's down in there with them. I mean, that's the plain and simple truth. We were all dead. Preachers and everybody else, we were all in the pit dead. And if Christ had not done what he did, we would have stayed dead. And then he talks in that last verse of 2 Corinthians 5 about a transaction that I blows my mind to understand. And this is what I'd like to get to with the love of Christ constraining us. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As much as I would love to go through verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, we're never going to be able to do that. He says that God has made him, Christ, to be sin for us, his people, his family, the people that Paul addresses in this book in 2 Corinthians, to be that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I want you to think about, as unfathomable as that is, that God made his son to be sin for us. That means that 2,000 years ago at Calvary, when the Father looked down from heaven, he knew that was his son. He knew it. This is important. Please stay with me, because if we can somehow wrap our mind around this first part, we can then somehow understand the second part. When he looked down from heaven at Calvary, he saw Jesus Christ and knew that was his son. But what he saw on that day was sin itself. What he saw was the blackness and the darkness of depravity, iniquity, and transgression. He saw all of our nature. He saw all of our action. He saw all of that in and on the form of his son. Which is why in Zechariah 13, a prophecy made about Christ, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, and smite the shepherd, and the sheep thereof shall be scattered." This is a prophecy made of Jesus Christ. The reason I know it is because he calls this person that his sword is going to be awakened unto his fellow. A fellow is an equal. A fellow is somebody who shares the same standing. I mean, we don't think about this much in our day because we call one another brother and sister, but we're equals, we're fellows. But you see this sometimes in academia, that you'll hear a professor being made a fellow. It means he has attained a level that he is considered equal unto all the other professors that have all the other initials outside their name. I have none of those initials, by the way. Any PhD I have means post-hole digger, and any other initials I have mean other things in my life. So I'm not one of their fellows. They do not look at me as an equal. Well, friends, who is God's equal? There's only one that's his equal, and that's himself. When God, who could swear by no greater, what did he swear by? Himself. And he's looking at this man who he calls my fellow, a man that is a shepherd. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep thereof shall be scattered." When God unsheathed his sword in heaven and smote his son and laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he bore in his soul an offering for sin, and he bore it all to the very bitter end, God looked down from heaven knowing that was his son, but treating his son like he was sin itself, because he is the just one being made, if you will allow me to say it this way, not in his character, but on this scene being made like he was injustice himself. God looked at him like he was unjust himself. Though he wasn't, he was bearing that. And God did that for us because he loved us. But friends, as much as I love thinking about the offering that Christ made, we have to understand that that's only one half of the transaction. It's only one part of it. Because when that happened, it says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That means that when God looks at us today, what does he see? He knows you're you. He knows that you're a sinner. He knows that you fail him. He sees that and he knows that. But when he looks at you, what does he see, even though he knows what you are? He sees the righteousness of God on you, in you, imprinted upon your very soul, and he sees the very face of Christ staring back up at him. Which is why the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1 and 23 that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. When he looks down at this scene right now, he knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we're fallen, broken people. But what does he see when he looks down upon this scene? He sees his son staring back up at him. And when God looks at us right now, he doesn't look at us as forgiven sinners, although we are. He doesn't look at us as pardoned sinners or pardoned criminals, although we are. He sees us in a way that no court of law can ever fully get to. You know, a lawyer in a court of law, if you are on trial, the only goal the lawyer has is for the judge to slap the gavel down and say not guilty. That's his only goal. The only goal a prosecutor has is for the judge to slam the gavel down and say guilty. The judge has the ability and the authority to declare guilty and not guilty. But the judge on earth does not have the ability to slam the gavel down and say justified. Because justified is not that the slate has been wiped clean. It's not that you're not guilty. It's as though you had never sinned at all. Which is why when the gavel went down in heaven and God didn't say not guilty, God said justified. When that happens, friends, God looks at us today as though we had never sinned a day in our life. He sees the very character of his son. He sees the very person of his son. And how does he love his son? He loves his son, as Jesus says in John 17, in verse 24, that thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. And what does he say in the very next verse? And thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That means he loves us as he loves his son, and he's loved his son since the beginning of before the foundation of the world. He's loved us since before the foundation of the world. He loves his son because his son is his beloved in whom he is well pleased. And he loves us because we're his beloved in whom he is well pleased. He loves us, friends, for Christ's sake. And when he sees us today, that love has a hold of us in such a way that God doesn't say, well, Satan, you can't have him because I love him. The Lord has a hold of us and says, Satan, you can't have them because they're righteous. You can't have them, Satan, because they have no blackness. They have no black marks. If you'll go back to the court of law analogy, if you'll allow this, what has happened, friends, in God's court is that the devil has come in. And he's come in as the prosecutor and he sits down. He's the accuser of the brethren. He still tries to do it. And he sits down and he's got all these binders. He's got all these folders, he's got everything. And every one of those binders and every one of those folders has every sin that you've ever committed inscribed in those pages. And then your lawyer comes in. His name is Jesus Christ, and he sits down next to you. And he doesn't have a whole bunch of folders. He doesn't have a whole bunch of binders. All he has is his blood. And the judge looks at the devil and says, state your case. And he opens up the first binder, the first folder, and all those pages where all those black marks are have been washed away. And as he is getting ready to look at what should be your crimes, some other things come up on those pages, and it's the righteousness of Christ told over and over and over. And the judge looks at the devil and says, state your case. And the judge and the devil says, my evidence is no longer here. And what does the judge do? He's not going to declare you not guilty because there's absolutely no evidence against you at all. Justified. The devil's thrown out of court for contempt. And your lawyer looks at the judge and says, thank you, Father. Because you are not only represented by Jesus Christ, who is the son of the judge, you're the son of the judge as well. And because of that, friends, the God of this universe looks at you. And he has a hold of you. And there's nothing that can have us, friends, because when God shows us, what does he call us? What will happen, friends, in the day that the Lord comes back to collect us? It says in Malachi chapter 4 that in that day he shall make up his jewels. He'll make up his jewels. Friends, you're a jewel to him. You're precious to him. You're worthwhile to him. You mean something to him. You meant so much that his son came. And when his son came, it was not going to be, nor was it ever possible, that it was going to be in vain. And because of that, friends, his love has a hold of us. Well, what does Paul say he wants to do? He wants to get a hold of that which doesn't got a hold of him. Friends, I want to get a hold of the love of God. I love what it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. It says, when he led captivity, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. It says that when God ascended up on high in the form of Jesus Christ, he led captivity captive. That means that he made a prisoner something that already was a prisoner. That doesn't seem to make much sense. But friends, we were captive to death, hell, sin, and the grave. We're no longer captive to death, hell, sin, and the grave. But we're captive to him. Because he didn't just unshackle us and destroy all those things and say, good luck. He unshackled us and destroyed all those things and grabbed a hold of us and took us into heaven with him. And because of that, friends, we've been left tokens in this world that he's given gifts unto men. And these gifts are for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building us up in our most holy faith. You go read Ephesians 4 and it's just statement after statement after statement. So what happens, friends, when an apostle that has been given unto us through his writings writes something to us about the love of God? What happens, friends, when prophets of old have written things to us about God coming in the person of his son? What happens, friends, when evangelists and pastors and teachers proclaim these things unto us? What is it a testimony to? That the love of Christ has a hold of us.
What is it an evidence, friends, whenever the gospel goes forth and God comes down and meets with his people? It's an evidence, friends, that Christ is alive and he's on his throne, that he has verily set forth and put down all authority and all power. It's an evident token unto us, friends, that he is still who he says he is. He has still done what he said he was going to do, and he still has all power, and he still holds us in his hand. And when that happens, friends, we can be built up in our most holy faith. We can start to show forth the praises of him who's called us out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. And we can then, friends, begin to encourage others to say, I know what it's like to be discouraged. I know what it's like to be cast down. I know what it's like to be a failure. I know what it's like, friends, to have let down God time and time again. But as much as I've let him down, he's never let me down. As much as I have been unfaithful to him, he has never been unfaithful to me. And friends, no matter how much I have come short of the glory of God, his arm has not come short in delivering me time and time and time again. Which is why when it comes to this love, there are some things that it should not have associated with it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, he says, For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Love does not have fear associated with it. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4 and 18 that perfect love casteth out fear. I do get afraid. It does happen. I've been told by people that I look like I've never been afraid of anything in my life. I hate to disappoint you, I have. And what I'm afraid of most of all is knowing what I'm capable of doing. Friends, there are things that have run through this brain that you don't ever want to know. There are things that have come across this heart that I keep locked away. I don't ever want anybody to know. But he does. He knows what's been in my head. And he knows what's been locked away in my heart. And he still constrains me with his love. When I let those things back up on me and I get afraid, what I'm doing, if you want to boil it right down to its honest point, what I'm doing is something, I'm making something bigger than God in my life. That's what I'm doing. Because friends, with God in our life, what is there to be afraid of? The psalmist writes in Psalm 27, The Lord is my light, and the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The answer should be nothing. And when I get afraid, it's because I've made something in my mind bigger than God. What does he tell the church in Luke chapter 12? He says, Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. You know, when I was a boy, I didn't realize for the longest time how different Primitive Baptists were. I mean, when you're a little boy, you just think everybody's like you are. I also didn't realize how different Conley's were. And I remember Saturday nights were horrible. I mean, in our homes growing up, Saturday nights were terrible. Because on Saturday night, first of all, you had to get a bath. Tragic. Because you weren't going to stink at church the next day. Mom wasn't going to allow that to happen. And when you thought you were good, she was going to come and smell certain things like your ears and things and say, you need to go back and bathe again. So once you finally got past that, then you had to go see Dad. And you had to quote your Bible verses to him. And God help you if you didn't get them right, because he'd say, no, quote it again. He wouldn't give you the answer. He'd say, quote it again. And you'd have to quote it again and quote it again. And finally, if he finally got frustrated, he'd hand you the book and say, just read it. And then when you got done with that, he'd hand you a songbook and say, all right, let's practice song leading. And he would always let you pick a song, but then he had one pick for you that was going to be really hard. And he'd say, pick your song. So you wanted something easy. Amazing Grace, you know, Lord in Thy Presence, something that's just got a nice steady beat and you can just be done. But then he was going to give you a song that had a big wide range that you had to pitch. And anyway, Saturday nights were terrible. And one Saturday, we were playing with some neighbors and Mom called us in, and we knew this was the beginning of the process. And my brother looked at the neighbor and said, Craig, how many verses do you have to quote on Saturday night? And he goes, what's a verse? And James looked at me like,
oh, our life is tragic. Why are we having to deal with this and nobody else is? Now, I said all that to say this. When I first became aware of how different Primitive Baptists were, and I was already a member of the church at this time, but, you know, when you get invited to go with friends and to, you know, participate in things, and we tried to be neighborly when other folks had meetings. We'd at least go to one service of their meeting and be neighborly, and I would think, how do they have so many more people than we do? I mean, how are their churches so big? And then I, at the age of 7 or 8, I found myself in Cone, Texas, which if you know where that is, you're blessed, I guess. It's literally in the middle of nowhere, but that's where they hosted the West Texas Association for many years. And I remember when we got there, well, first of all, before we got there, Dad said, there it is. And I said, there's what? And he pointed to a dot on the horizon. He goes, there it is. And I said, how do you know? He goes, it's the only thing out here. And that's what, it was the only thing out there. And I saw all these, there was close to 1,000 Primitive Baptists there. And I thought, I didn't know there were this many Primitive Baptists anywhere. And one day I was reading Luke chapter 12, and I got to that verse, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. And it hit me. The Lord's presence, the Lord's power, and the Lord's blessing is not determined by the number. It's not determined by the size. It's not determined by how smart we are. It's not determined by how strong we are. It's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Have you been afraid in your life of the future of the church? Have you been afraid in life of your future in the church? I have to answer yes to both things. Have you been afraid in your life that God had somehow, as the psalmist said, clean gone forever? I have. And friends, what I'm doing in that moment, in that period, is that I'm allowing fear to trump God in my life. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. And the power and the love and the sound mind that He's given unto us is that which can drive away anything and drive out anything that happens in our life. Because friends, if you're held in the hand of God, what does it matter what happens tomorrow? What does it matter what happens next week? What does it matter what happens next year? And I'm not, you know, putting down any of your situations in life, but friends, He has you. He always has, and He always will. Y'all probably read this week because I wrote it to you, but there's a statement that I'm going to hold on to for the rest of my life. I was talking to a man the other day in a tire shop waiting for service, and he told me about losing his wife of 39 years and how depressed he was because of that. And then one day it hit him that through all the changes of life, he is held in an unchanging hand. And I immediately logged that and said, that will be preached for the rest of my life as long as I can remember it. Friends, no matter what the changes of life are, we are held in an unchanging hand. Something else that does not abide with love isn't just fear. Something else that doesn't abide with love is the affections and the lust of this flesh. They don't abide there. That's why the Apostle Paul told us in Galatians chapter 3 to crucify the old man with the lust and the affections thereof. And he tells us in Ephesians 4 to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, friends, you have the new man. The new man is part of you. It's you, actually. I mean, it's the soul and spirit that God has quickened and regenerated by His grace. That is what the new man is. And friends, unfortunately, the new man resides within this old man, this old corruption of clay. And every day when we wake up, we have to make a decision on whether we're going to put on corruption and whether we're going to put on newness of life. That's why the Apostle John wrote in John 11:44, when Christ had made Lazarus alive, Christ told those that stood by, loose him and let him go. When we have life, we're still surrounded by this old corruption. We're still surrounded by this old bondage. What do we need? We need to be loosed and let go. We need some things to be put away and cast away. We need a napkin taken off of our face so we can look upon Him who has loved us with an everlasting love. We need, friends, to be able to move and to walk and to talk as it is in Christ Jesus. And to do that, friends, is understanding that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If He could love me that much, He'll always love me. If He could hold me that tight, He'll always hold me. And if no matter what I've done, He loves me still, friends. It doesn't matter what's going to come. I can get through it. I can bear it. I can go on. And when we think about this, and we think about being made the righteousness of God in Him, friends, I certify to you that one day
when he makes up his jewels, there's going to be absolutely no doubt that his family is in heaven. Because there's going to be a resemblance. There's going to be a same character. There's going to be the same image. And God looks at us and he's going to see his family. But did you know that right now today, on February the 25th of 2024, God already sees it that way? And you say, well, I'm still in a broken pot of clay. Yes, I am too. But the Apostle Paul writes that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I know that foreknowledge has happened. I know that predestination has happened. I know that calling has happened because we've been made alive. I know that justification has happened because Christ has died. But friends, I look around and I know that glorification hasn't happened. I mean, no offense, you're beautiful folks, but friends, we've got gray hair. We're losing hair. We have the afflictions of the flesh coming upon us. And when God looks at these gray hairs, and God looks at this failing eyesight, and when God looks at these stooping countenances, and when God looks at ears that can't hear grinding anymore, and every time mourners go about in the street and we carry another one to the cemetery, when God sees all those things from heaven, he knows what's going on. But in his mind, it's already happened. In his mind, it's as good as done. In his mind, it's in the past. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 4 that he calleth those things which are not as though they were. So when it comes to this old world, the lust, the affections of it, when it comes to the fears of this world, when it comes to the trials of this world, may we remember and thus judge and thus be constrained. Not that we're making ourselves constrained in his hand, but that we're constrained in our own mind. That we're reconciled in our own mind. That we have been set right in our own mind. Friends, this idea of justification by faith, it does not have any bearing towards heaven. It has a bearing for today. It has a bearing for my life. But it's based on things that heaven already knows to be so. And friends, to be justified by faith, it is us admitting that that which is so is so. It's us admitting that we're in his hand and we're in his hand. It's us reaching back and feeling after him that though he has a hold of us, we try to get a hold of him while we live here in this world. That we understand that though we're black and vile sinners, that we've been made the righteousness of God in him. Not that we will be made in heaven one day. We're made the righteousness of God in him right now. Right now. And what will that do? Being reminded of that will allow me to go out tomorrow and say it's going to be all right. It'll allow me to face this week and say it's going to be okay. And it'll allow me to look at an uncertain future and say, while I know not what tomorrow may bring, I know who holds tomorrow in his hand and he holds me there. The love of Christ constrains us. May we be constrained to it in our life. May we apprehend that for which we are apprehended. In so doing, may God be praised and get all the glory all the days of our life. May the Lord should bless you is my prayer. We're going to stand together, sing a song in conclusion. Publish an open door to the church. If there's one more here that would like to join the church this morning, please come. And on the second.